Okay, tonight's study, and we left off a couple of weeks ago. We left off at the with verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 28, and we covered the prince of Tyre. And tonight we're going to begin looking at the old shining one, the king of Tyre. And it starts in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. So go ahead and open your Bible to Ezekiel 28, but put a marker in it because we're going to go somewhere else for a little while. And we've got a good little bit of reading to do because Appendix 19 in the Companion Bible, and I certainly hope everybody's got one, talks about the serpent of Genesis 3. And, of course, we're talking about the king of Tyre or Satan. Same thing tonight. And this is, tonight's study is study 110 in our study on the study of Walk. And it's November the 30th, 2016. We've got 1 month left in this year to go. And, gosh, it seems like it went by awfully quick. And we're going to talk somewhat about the Shining One. And, you know, if you look at Ezekiel 28 or have been through there, you will see where it's the old Shining One. He was walking in the garden, or had walked in the garden of God. And he was there for a purpose and a reason. And this purpose was to meet the mother of a new creation. And she was not a mother yet. But he was there to meet Eve, and also to give her his line of deception involving his plan for God's new creation. And, of course, that plan was to taint the bloodline of this new creation, which that did happen. And it wasn't. It isn't an allegory, it isn't a myth, it isn't a legend, it is the actual fact. So turn with me, if you have a companion Bible, to Appendix 19, and it's on page 24 in the back of your companion Bible, if you have one. If you don't have one, we're going to read it anyway, because quite often when we're doing studies, and I know I'm as guilty as anyone else of not really going and looking, I've seen these notes, and I just kind of slough over the notes and think I know what I think I know and go on. But these notes are really loaded with a lot of things that we need to understand. So I'm just going to read, because it is more concise than anything that I could do myself. So here we go. And it's going to take a little bit, because it's almost two pages, full pages in the companion Bible. And it's pretty small. It says in Genesis 3, we have neither allegory, myth, legend, nor fable, but literal historical facts set forth and emphasized by the use of certain figures of speech. And it says to see Appendix 6. And that is part of an entire book that one of the guys did that's quite thick on the
figures
of speech in the Bible. So, I have one and it's been worth a lot to me. It says this, all the confusion of thought and conflicting exegesis have arisen from taking literally what is expressed by figures or from taking figuratively what is literal. A figure of speech is never used except for the purpose of calling attention to emphasizing and intensifying the reality of the literal sense and the truth of historical facts, so that while the words employed may not be so strictly true to the letter, they are all the more true to the truth conveyed by them and to the historical events connected with them. But for the figurative language of verses 14 and 15, no one would have thought of referring the third chapter of Genesis to a snake, no more than he does when reading the third chapter from the end of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 2. Indeed, the explanation added there that the old serpent is the devil and Satan would immediately lead one to connect the word old with the earlier and former mention of the serpent in Genesis 3, and the fact that it was Satan himself who tempted the second man, the last Adam, would force the conclusion that no other than the personal Satan could have been the tempter of the first man, Adam. The Hebrew word rendered serpent in Genesis 3:1 is the word nakash, from the root. Nakash meaning to shine, and it means a shining one. Hence, in Chaldee, it means brass or copper because of its shining. Hence also the word Nushathan, a piece of brass, in 2 Kings 18:4. In the same way, the seraph in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 6, means a burning one, and because the serpents mentioned in Numbers 21 were burning in the poison of their bite, so they were called these names. But when the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, Numbers 21, verse 8, he said, make thee a seraph. And in obeying this command, we read in verse 9, Moses made a nakash of brass. Nakash is thus used as being interchangeable with a seraph. Now, a seraph is used of a serpent because of its bite was burning, and is also used of a celestial or spirit being, a burning one. Why should not nakash be used of a serpent because its appearance was shining, and be also used of a celestial or a spirit being, a shining one? Indeed, a reference to the structure of Genesis 3 on page 7 will show that the cherubim, which are similar celestial or spirit beings of the last verse of Genesis 3:24, would require a similar spirit being to correspond with them in the first verse for the structure of the whole chapter is a great introversion. The Nakash or serpent who beguiled Eve, 2 Corinthians 11:3, is spoken of as an angel of light in verse 14. Have we not in this a clear intimation that it was not a snake but a glorious shining being, apparently an angel, to whom Eve paid such great deference, acknowledging him as one who seemed to possess superior knowledge and who was evidently a being of a superior and not of an inferior order. Moreover, in the description of Satan as the king of Tyre, it is distinctly implied that the latter being was of a supernatural order when he is called a cherub in Ezekiel 28:14-16. Read from verses 11 through 19, and we'll get to that. His presence in Edom, the garden of Elohim, verse 13 is also clearly stated, as well as his being perfect in beauty, verse 12. His being perfect in his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him, verse 15. And as being lifted up because of his beauty, of verse 17. These all compel the belief that Satan was the shining one, the Nakash of Genesis 3, and especially because the following words could be addressed to him. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee, in verse 17. Even supposing that these things were spoken to and of an exalted human being in latter days in Ezekiel 28, still the king of Tyre, it is not compared to a being who was non-existent. The facts and circumstances which never happened are not introduced into the comparison. There is more also about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:11-19 than was literally true of the prince of Tyre, verses 1 through 10. The words can be understood only of the mightiest and most exalted supernatural being that God ever created, and this for the purpose of showing how great would be his fall. The history must be true to make the prophecy of any weight. Again, the word rendered subtle in Genesis 3:1, see the note, means wise. It also means in a good sense, as well as a bad sense. In Ezekiel 28:12, we have the good sense. Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom. And the bad sense in verse 17. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom, referring, of course, to his fall. So the word rendered subtle is rendered prudent in Proverbs 1:4, 8:12, 12:23, and 14:8, and in a bad sense in Job 15:5, 1 Samuel 23:22, and Psalms 83:3. The word beast also in Genesis 3:1. J denotes a living being, and it is as wrong to translate Zoe beast. In Revelation 4, it is to translate shape, beast in Genesis 3. Both mean living creatures. Satan is thus spoken of as being more wise than any other living creature which Jehovah Elohim had made. Even if the word beast be retained, it does not say that either a serpent or Satan was a beast, but only that he was more wise than any other living being. We cannot conceive Eve as holding converse with a snake, but we can understand her being fascinated by one apparently an angel of light, or i.e. a glorious angel possessing superior and supernatural knowledge. When Satan is spoken of as a serpent, it is the figure, and I'll have to take a second with hypocastasis, or implication. It is no more mean to snake than it does when Dan is so-called in Genesis 49:17, or an animal when Nero is called a lion in 2 Timothy 4:17, or when Herod is called a fox in Luke 13:32, or when Judah is called a lion's whelp. It is the same figure when doctrine is called leaven, Matthew 16:6. It shows that something much more real and truer to the truth is intended. If a figure of speech is thus employed, it is for the purpose of expressing the truth more impressively, and is intended to be a figure of something much more real than the letter of the word. Other figures of speech is used in verse 14 and 15, but only for the same purpose of emphasizing the truth and the reality of what is said. When it is said in verse 15, "Thou shalt bruise his heel," it cannot mean his literal heel of flesh and blood, but suffering more temporarily in character. When it is said in verse 15, "He shall crush thy head," it means something more than a skull of bones and brain and hair. It means that all Satan's plans and plots, policies and purposes will one day be finally crushed and ended, never more to mar or to hinder the purpose of God. This will be effected when Satan shall be bruised under our feet, Romans 16:20. This again will not be our literal feet, but something much more real. The bruising of Christ's heel is the most eloquent and impressive way of foretelling the most solemn events, and to point out that the efforts made by Satan to evade his doom, then threatened, would become the very means of ensuring its accomplishments. For it was through the death of Christ that he who had the power of death would be destroyed, and all Satan's power and policy brought to an end, and all his works destroyed. Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8, Revelation 20:1-3, and verse 10. What literal words could portray these literal facts so wonderfully as these expressive figures of speech? That's a good question. It is the same with the other figures used in verse 14. "On thy belly thou shalt go." The figure means infinitely more than the literal belly of flesh and blood, just as the words heel and head do in verse 15. It paints for the eyes of our mind the picture of Satan's ultimate humiliation. for prostration was ever the most eloquent sign of subjection. When it is said, our belly cleaveth unto the ground, Psalms 44:25, it denotes such a prolonged prostration and such a depth of submission as could never be conveyed or expressed in literal words. So with the other prostitutes, thus shall they eat. This is not true to the letter or to the fact, but is all the more true of truth, true to truth. It tells of constant, continuous disappointments, failures, mortifications, as when deceitful ways are spoken of as feeding on deceitful food, which is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 20:17. This does not mean literal gravel, but something far more disagreeable. It means disappointment so great that it would gladly be exchanged for the literal gravel. So when Christians are rebuked for biting and devouring one another, as in Galatians 3:14, verses 14 and 15, something more heartbreaking is meant than the literal words used in the figure. When his enemies shall lick the dust, Psalm 72:9, they will not do it on their knees with their literal tongues, but they will be so prostrated and so utterly defeated that no words could literally deny their overthrow and subjugation. If a serpent was afterward called a Nakash, it was because it was more shining than any other creature. And if it became known as wise, it was not because of its own innate positive knowledge, but of its wisdom in hiding away from all observation, and because of its association with one of the names of Satan, that old serpent who beguiled Eve in 2 Corinthians 11:3-14. It is wonderful how a snake could ever be supposed to speak without organs of speech, or that Satan should be supposed able to accomplish such great a miracle. It only shows the power of tradition, which has from its infancy of each one of us put before our eyes and written on our minds the picture of a snake and an apple, the former based on a wrong interpretation and the latter being a pure invention about which there is not one word said in Holy Scripture. Never was Satan's wisdom so craftily used as when he secured universal acceptance of this traditional belief, for it has succeeded in fixing the attention of mankind on the letter and the means, and thus binding the eyes to the solemn fact that the fall of man has to do solely with the Word of God, and it is centered in the sin of believing Satan lied instead of Jehovah's truth. The temptation of the first man, Adam, began with the question, hath God said? The temptation of the second man, the Lord from heaven, began with a similar question. If thou be the Son of God, when the voice of the Father has scarcely died away, which said, this is my beloved Son. All turned on the truth of what Jehovah had said. The word of God being questioned led Eve in her reply, 1, to admit the word freely, and 3, 2, And also 2:16. Then two, to add the words, neither shall thou touch it. 3:2 and 2:17. And finally 3, to alter a certainty into a contingency by changing thou shalt surely die. 2:17, into lest ye die. 3:3. It is not without significance that the first ministerial words of the second man were, it is written, three times repeated, and that his last ministerial words contained a similar threefold reference to the written word of God. John 17:8, verses 8, 14, and 17. The former temptation succeeded because the word of God was three times misrepresented. The latter temptation was successfully defeated because the same words were faithfully repeated. The history of Genesis 3 is intended to teach us the fact that Satan's sphere of activities is in the religious sphere and not the sphere of crime or immortality. That his battlefield is not the sin arising from human depravity, but the unbelief of the human heart. We are not to look for Satan's activities today in the newspaper, press, or the police courts, but in the pulpit and in professors' chairs. Wherever the Word of God is called into question, there we see the trail of that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. This is why anything against the true interest of the Word of God as being such finds a ready admission into the newspapers of the world and is treated as general literature. This is why anything in favor of its inspiration and divine origin and its spiritual truth is rigidly excluded as being controversial. This is why Satan is quite content that the letter of Scripture should be accepted in Genesis 3 as he himself accepted the letter of Psalms 91:11. He himself could say, it is written, Matthew 4:6. So long as the letter of what is written could be put instead of the truth that is conveyed by it, and so long as it is misquoted or misapplied. This is his object in perpetuating the traditions of the snake and the apple, because it ministers to the acceptance of his lie, the hiding of God's truth, the support of tradition, the jeers of the infidel, and the opposition of the critics, and the stumbling of the weak in faith. And I don't think it could very much better have been said than that. And I know that is a long thing to read and take in all at one time, but I wanted to do that before we get involved in back in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. And I would also like to go, before we do that, and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had some choice words to say about this in 2 Corinthians 11. And I think it would, if we're going to to get involved in this study and try to look and try to really see what's there. We need to go to 2 Corinthians and read this also. Let me get a drink of water.
Yes, Lord, read. Tony was able to post all the text from his.
Okay.
He's one of the Bible sources he uses, has the companion Bible. He's able to post it. We were able to read right along with you.
Right.
It worked out good.
Good. That's good. So, for those who don't have a companion Bible,
they
got it. Anyway. Okay. 2 Corinthians 11:1. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, Paul says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? That's the question he asked. And he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking of me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles. Listen to this. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now that word transforming there, or transforming themselves, really means they can change, or they can put forth a disguise. So you see,
become something they weren't.
Yes. Satan has given them that in his wisdom and knowledge to be able to do those things. And so they have learned from one that knows how. And So it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming or changing themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. He says, you know, there's no point in making a big deal out of it. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So, Satan evidently has been able to do this down through the ages and down through the times. And we'll get involved in that a little bit in the study too. It says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed or changed or disguised as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Okay? And I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet, as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, Paul says, I'll glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bringeth you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any that is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Why could he say that? He said, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received that 40 stripes, save one. He said, 5 times I was beaten with 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, and pearls by the heathen, and pearls in the city, and pearls in the wilderness, and pearls in the sea, and in pearls among false brethren. That is
resume, yeah.
A big resume, for sure. In weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides, those things are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. So it was always not only just him, but it was also the care of the churches. And he says, who's weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. So it was always whatever happens to one of those of the church, it was like it was happening to him. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So you see, in this one chapter alone, Paul has went through the equality with other apostles, and he certainly wasn't behind them in any of these things. And he said, yeah, I get a little foolish, but that's just man. That's just the way man is. And everybody likes to boast a little bit, but Paul knew who he was tied to. Amen. And he knew who his strength came from. And not only that, it wasn't too far down the road till he was going to learn a bunch of other things that nobody knew. And so that was going to come into play in the situation. So turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 28. We've kind of went all over the place tonight, but yet here we are. And I've got two pages of notes for three verses of scripture.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when we get to looking at these things, we really need to take in as much as we can as we go through these things. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. And it is one that we've heard before. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and again, Jehovah sent his word, and I heard it, Ezekiel says, and this is what it was telling me. Verse 12. Son of man, here we go again. This is the 42nd time in our study that Jehovah has reminded Ezekiel that he is the son of Adam. He's an offspring of the fallen one. But yet, God is using him for the purpose of getting this word to those that need to hear it. He says, son of man, son of Adam, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. Let's just take that part to begin with, where it says, take up a lamentation. What does it mean for Ezekiel to take up a lamentation? And a lamentation is, in the Strong's, it's 6969, and also it is connected with 7015, and you kind of got to look at both of them to get the answer here. And the English word there is kenal, that comes out to be, and it's a chant or a wail with the beating of the breast with the fist. It's what they do for the emphasis of, I guess,
conveying emotion
of being of sorrow or pity or what that goes with it in that situation. It says, take up a lamentation, to chant and wail and beat the breast with the fist before the King of Tyrus. And we have a notes here that goes with this in 28, where it talks about the King of Tyrus. And we've already read the deal in the Appendix 19. So it says, here we have a supernatural being addressed. He of whom the Prince of Tyre was only a type, because we talked about the prince being a man, that Satan had give this man the abilities that he had given him. And he says, he who was using that prince as one of his agents to secure world power. And this is another thing that Satan is really concerned about, is having control or power over all of the human elements of the world. And so this was what he was using the Prince of Tyre for. And here it says, he, Satan, is not a mere man as the Prince of Tyre, we find in verse 9. His description, see the scriptures, verses 12 through 17. And so we're going to get into it just a little bit. Below said it is super terrestrial and superhuman, and can refer to no other than Satan himself. And we're going to deal with what little time we have tonight, for the rest of the time, with the rest of verse 12 and 13 concerning his wisdom and his beauty. Okay, so we can go and read let's read the very next portion of this verse 12. It says, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So the sealing up the sun there gives you the sense that Satan is the finished pattern. When God made Satan, there was no other like him. Whatever he was patterned after, it was one of a kind. God, it was in the mind of God. And the reason we're talking about this right here now is the fact of his wisdom and his beauty. And the things that he was made up of is like no other super terrestrial being that I can ever think of. And Brother Larry there always said that he thought or felt that his former position was like that of a monarchy. And let's think about for just a minute about the English monarchy, because that's what we have. They have a king or a queen. And right now, in this day and age, it's a queen. But generally speaking, they have had kings down through the ages. And the king is a figurehead of the government, but the government is run by a leader that brings all of these government problems to a point, and then this person turns it over to, or goes before the king with it, and they work it out. And what's the word I'm trying to say? What did Larry say?
Prime Minister. Yeah.
That's what I couldn't remember for a minute what he was saying, but they have a prime minister that's over the government. And so all the things that's done in the governmental body, then the prime minister deals with it through the king or the queen or whoever is in charge at that point. And with this situation, God the Father was the king, and the prime minister was Satan. And I don't really know who his subjects was, unless it was the angelic being or the angelic order of things.
The rank and file
down the line.
Yeah.
And,
I think.
And so, all of these beings that were that way were under the prime minister's thumb, so to speak. So that was probably his position to begin with, and then he wanted to usurp the position of Adonai Jehovah, the Son. He wanted that spot rather than being the prime minister. He'd rather have that spot. So, you know, by his wisdom and his brightness and all that goes with puffing oneself up, he has found himself on the other side of God's worthiness and had become evil, because in the beginning, it was, as prime minister, he was only involved with the goodness of that until iniquity was found in. And see, when iniquity was found in him, then it went the other direction. And he used all this power and all this wisdom and knowledge that he had to do his own agenda, to do his own thing. And so that was the situation there. But it says, thou sealest up the sun. Well, what does that mean? You closed up, or you made an end of being that pattern. It, with the change that you made, and corruption, you've changed the only one or the only way that you were in the plan and purpose of God, and you changed that yourself. You have become only now one of a kind for sure, because the goodness has left and the evil has come.
Right.
And so,
that was, became the essence of what he is now.
Yeah. So, the full of wisdom there, and it says too, the sealeth up the sum, and the sum is, the pattern, the tuknet. You are the finished tuknet. You are the finished pattern. And it says that you were full of wisdom, 24:51, cockball. And this was in a good sense. And when you look at 2451, you will find that in the good sense, it means skillful, wisely, a wit, to know in a great variety of senses, including observations, care, recognitions, awareness, to be able to comprehend or comprehension, to consider, to declare, to discover, to feel, to instruct, to make known, to have knowledge, to mark, perceive, to be skillful, to teach, to understand, and to certify, and to be a scribe. Now, if you are a scribe is generally what now we call an author. An author that writes a book, he has to certify it into whatever field that he goes into. He has to know what he's talking about, or either it's fiction or it's not fiction. But this was on the good side, or the good sense. This was what he was, that this was part of his job description to begin with. That when he was full of wisdom, that he had, and I said it before, I'll say it again, wisdom and knowledge are actually one thing, but it's actually two things. Because to have wisdom is one thing about something, but also to have the knowledge to use that wisdom is another thing. You know, you got to put it to use. If you can't put it to use, wisdom isn't any good.
Yeah, the knowledge has to be tempered by the wisdom.
Right. And so, to know that. Now, the next part of this is two words. And it says, and perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, perfect means, and I hate to say this, but, you know, Dabo Swinney was Clemson's football coach. He asked his guys to be all in. And that's what he's asking them to be. To be perfect. To be all in. To give it all you have. And this was Satan's job to begin with. He was all in, or he was complete. He wasn't lacking anything when he was doing the job of prime minister. He was all in. And that was perfect. And perfect there is 36-32 in the Strong, and it's Kaleel. K-A-W-L-E-E-L. Kaleel. And it means to be all in or complete. And then the beauty there is 33-08. And that is Yofi in the English. And Yofi means to be bright or fair. And he was. And he could show himself as a minister of light. And no one would dispute that. It was as if he could glow.
Yeah.
And we'll get involved in that, but we ain't gonna have time to do that tonight because of this. We're running out of time. But let me just throw out a thing or two that when he met Eve in the garden and he got to talking to Eve, and it never tells us that Eve had seen God, but he walked with them in the garden, but yet he was a spirit and they were humans. And so they evidently they didn't see it, because it says in other places that no man has seen God at any time. So it tells me that Eve could hear the voice of God, could deal with the sound of him maybe walking in the leaves or whatever, but didn't have anything animate to look at. It was as if she knew something was there, but she couldn't see it. Okay, here comes one. Here comes this shining one. Okay. Very beautiful for the eyes. Think about this now. And, of course, it is in the form of a male, evidently. And it's very beautiful for the eyes, and it also says, by someone that I had been taking notes from, it says that he was such that it made the breath hard. You know, she was taken back by the beauty of this individual, so much so that she could not take her eyes off of him. I mean, this all of a sudden he disappeared out of nowhere, and he sparkled like a Christmas tree, if you want to put it that way, because we'll talk about that a little bit next week. And I think this is very appropriate for this time of year.
Oh, adorned up.
But yeah. And so she couldn't take her eyes off of him. And she was in a position to where all the human senses that God had given her were made aware of this individual. I mean, it was almost like he put a spell on her. He captivated this woman. She had never seen anything like it. She had seen her husband. The man, he wasn't adorned like this dude was, to put it bluntly. And we'll get into the adorning in our next study, because I've got a whole page of notes on one verse of scripture. And all these things mean something. But the three main colors that you find in Satan is red, yellow, and green. In a subtle sense, if you drove to town, where would you see red, yellow, and green together?
Stoplights.
Oh, direction. So we get our directions from these same colors, right? We're fallen beings. Ezekiel had to be told that every time that God talked to him. He told him, he said, look, you're from the fallen one, but listen to what I've got to say. So he's going to get his direction from who? From Adonai Jehovah? Okay. We go to town, we see these colors, red, yellow, and green, and then when you make all of this into a broader sense, you can find the spectrums or the hues or the colors of the rainbow, where God used that when he says, I will not destroy the earth anymore by water. I'll put a bow in the sky. And that sun that he put up in there to light our way, shining through all this stuff, can give you all these colors of the rainbow. See, these little things that we don't pay much attention to, are out there amongst us all the time and dealing with us. And this is just, we're just kind of scratching the surface now because I haven't got the diamond out yet, because the diamond is the most hardest thing right now that we really know about that is on Satan's being. It makes up, actually makes up not his skin, but makes up his outer coating. Because God didn't clothe Adam with clothing. He clothed him with the gems of what Christ made the earth out of. He took the precious things that was carved and cut from the Son of God and clothed the prince or the king of Tyre with these things. And so that's what he has for his covering. And here he comes up to this woman. The sun shining.
All that bling.
And all these things sparkling and going on. And the emeralds taking this sunlight through them. This aquamarine and all this stuff. And I had never heard of aquamarine until just a year or two ago. But we'll get involved in that a little bit because, you know, these prospectors out in Colorado, they go up and look for this aquamarine on the mountain at 14,000 feet. And they find it. And the light that goes through these things, the sunlight that goes through these things, really makes him stand out and really makes him look like an ornament. A beautiful ornament. Something she'd never seen before. So here we go. We jumped off the cliff. Now we're going to get involved in this. So thank you for being with us tonight. And there was a lot of reading and a lot of talking, but now we're going to get down to brass tacks, as the old guys used to say. We're going to get down to the things that ties things together. And we're going to see what this guy's made out of and understand a little bit of you know, how he can do all these things, because he has got subtlety and disguises and lies. He's got that down to, he's nailed that down to science. And we need to talk about it. So thank you for being with us into the introduction. And I hope I didn't lose you by all the reading, but this is what we need to see. We need to know who the enemy is.
Yeah, that's good.
And if he's an enemy of God and we are part of God, then he's our enemy also.
Amen.
And so we need to know and understand that and to realize. And get a little reality check out of it. So thank you, and God bless you. Continue to remember us in prayer. My man's doing fairly well. She didn't have a good day today, but it was a kind of a stomach bug or something. But that happens. But we take it and try to go on and take care of her as best we can. So it's really been a little fun so far. I don't know if I can say that at the end of going through this chapter, but It certainly has. When you get involved in, and you get involved in, and you look at, it's almost like digging a hole and you're looking for something in the hole. Every shovel that you bring out there, you've got to sift it with a fine, with a fine screed. Yeah. It's got to be screeded down or you're going to miss the good things or the things that are in there that you're looking for. And, I just kind of look at it for that. I kind of thought about, Barney's study the other day when he's talking about the scales and about the things that God provides or has for us. And you put them on one side and the other side. I kind of looked at that being an I-beam that you bolted up to part of the structure on a high building. And these guys walk out that I-beam and wait on the next piece that comes up. What's the safety net down under there? You know, the safety net, I think, is everything that God provides us with to keep us there. And that's our walk. You know, if we're walking out that beam, then that's the way we've got to go. There's no other way to get there but to stay on the beam. And I looked at that as that, and I said, boy, that would be another great analogy of the study that he's doing there. With the scales, I understand the scales, but to realize, having gotten involved in the study of walk, you know, I think about, and I can't stay on heights, so I'm not one that walks out on the end of that beat. But, you know, if all the provisions are there, then it would be just as safe as any other thing. So, if you know the situation. And I didn't chime in, but I kind of wanted to. I didn't do it. So, thank you, and God bless you.